So we're looking at Exodus. So, as most of us will realise, we generally just take a book of the Bible and work through it, verse by verse, passage by passage. We're up to chapter 23 of the book of Exodus. And so obviously right in the middle of the story, the book of Exodus has a variety of parts, some of those parts are easier to understand than others. The majority of it's the majority of it is a narrative, a story, and that those parts are easier for us to grasp. But there are other parts as well. There's laws in there, and there's also, which we're coming to, a section that where God commands what Moses and Israel are to make, construct, to do with his worship. They're to make tables and lampstands and tents and all of that. That's much more difficult to understand that, but we will work our way through that in time. But here we're up to chapter 23. We've just finished a section of laws. And I describe those laws as, this is the kind of people that God wants Israel to be, and indeed wants us to be. It described the kind of community God was creating. And so now we've moved on from that, and we're looking at the end of chapter 23, and it talks about the land that they're heading toward. Right? The land that they're heading toward. Now, just as a, before I haven't, I know I haven't read it yet, but I'll get to that in a sec. Just so we understand, the Bible is a big book. It's made up of 66 little books, but it's all one story. And the overarching story is the story of salvation, the story of God's rescue. And Exodus forms a part of that. Exodus represents physically, in physical terms, God's spiritual salvation. Right? It's hard to get our head around this sometimes. We read them, we read stories, we read history of this happened and this happened and this happened. We scratch our head, what's going on here? It's a story in history. It happened in history, but it had greater spiritual significance. What we're reading is the story of salvation in history, but it points to a greater spiritual salvation that was going to be achieved when Jesus came. Now let's remember the story so far so we can see, plug ourselves in, right? So the story so far. Exodus begins with Israel in Egypt as slaves of Pharaoh. They're in distress. They're being worked hard. And they cry out to God, and God rescues them from under Pharaoh. But then he relieved them from being under that tyrannical king, but he brought them to be under his rule as their king. And then he told them how he wanted them to live as his people. And now there's one step left to complete God's saving work. They need somewhere to live. They're in the desert. They live in tents. They're moving, they're traveling, they're on their way to their own land. And in these verses that we're looking at today, God promises to give them a home. All right, well, let's read then. Exodus 23, beginning at verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I've prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I'll remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the River Euphrates. For I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. As we work our way through this passage, I've just divided into two points, not strictly chronological, but nevertheless two points that I think are the main two points that we will find in this passage. The first is the promise, I will guard you and bring you into the land, that is. And then secondly, you must be on guard. Something God promises, something they must do. And you can see that even in verse 20. In verse 20, the angel before you will guard you along the way. Verse 21, be on your guard before him. They're really the two points of the sermon. I will guard, be on your guard. Here's my promise. This is your responsibility. These verses are full of promises. I don't know if you saw that when we read through, but there's a number of times when it says, I will, I will, I will. The Bible is God's word to us. And what does the Bible contain? Well, part of what it contains is promises. God makes many of them. Right from the beginning, God made promises to humans. Just after Adam and Eve rebelled against God, turned away from him, God gave a promise. And what was that promise that he gave? Well, he promised that he was going to rescue humans from the consequences of their choice to rebel. Right at the beginning, God made a promise in the face of human rebellion to deal with the consequences, to save, to deliver. This is what we need to hear. This is what our world needs to hear. Look at us. We need rescue. But the rescue we need is not simply from bad leaders, bad financial decisions, bad health, or bad relationships. We need rescue from the consequences of our rebellion. That's the message of the Bible. That's what it tells us right there at the beginning. That's the help that we need. That's the salvation we need. Promises. They're all the way through the Bible. And really, that's the main message. The main message of the Bible are what God says He will do. Right from the beginning, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to save you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to deliver you. And that's what we have in this passage before us. Well, what are the promises in these verses? I'll just summarize it. They're all the way through. Verse 20, I'll send my angel to guard you. I will bring you into the place I've prepared. Verse 22, I will be an enemy to your enemies. Verse 23, my angel will go before you. Verse 27, I will send terror ahead of you, including hornets, to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Verses 29 and 30, I will drive them out slowly. And in verse 31, I will fix a boundary that will be your land. So lots of promises, but as you see, they're all promises that center around this idea of land. God will give them a land. But when God made this promise, this land was already occupied. And so God is promising to drive out those inhabitants so that they will have a land of their own. Now at this point, we might think that this seems unfair. We're very conscious about land, I think, in these days. Lots of talk among our politicians about land and about taking people's land, and it might seem unfair. And we use expressions like the original owners of the land. Well, at that point we must object. The Bible teaches us it's not people who own lands, it's God who owns lands. God who owns, not people. And God has the right to give the land to whomever He chooses because He owns it. In the book of Acts and chapter 17 of Acts, Paul is speaking here to, he's speaking in Athens. Verse 26 says this, that He, that's God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's the nations. God determined when these nations will exist and where they will live. God's in charge. It's His world. And so sometimes He can say, well, I'm taking that land from you, I'm giving it to others. Now, if we read back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, that verse tells us about this very event. It tells us why God is going to take it from these peoples and give it to the Israelites. And Genesis 15 suggests, it implies, doesn't state it so clear, but it implies that the reason why the land is going to be taken from them at this point in history is because of their sin. God has said enough. To these people we're reading of here, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, at this point in history, he says, enough. You've forfeited the land. I'm taking it from you. I'm giving it to the Israelites. Now, this did not give Israel nor any other nation the right to simply take anybody's land when they wanted. Israel could not just go anywhere and take whatever land they chose. In this passage, God fixes the boundary. And Israel only inhabited land that was within that boundary. And so it is, God fixes the boundary for other nations. And we must not feel at liberty to go and invade other lands and take the land that we want. That is wrong. That's overstepping the mark. God owns the land. He gives it to those he wants. Now, why is the land so important? What's important about God giving Israel a parcel of land? It's a big theme throughout Scripture. It's part of God's salvation. Let me just take you back again to the book of Genesis, to the sin of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve took the fruit of the tree, they ate, and what happened? They were driven out from their original home. Their land, driven out from the Garden of Eden where they lived with God. They forfeited a home. And now, in a sense, what God is doing here is giving it back. He's giving it back to his people. It's part of his saving plan for them to have a home. A home where they can live in peace and security. A home where the enemy is driven out. Remember that this was the problem with Eden. Eden was a beautiful place, a beautiful garden, a perfect garden, paradise. There was one problem with Eden. The enemy was allowed in. Satan. And because of him being in Eden, they were driven out. It only takes one enemy to cause the people to lose the land. One enemy to spoil everything. God is saying he's going to drive out the enemies. You're going to have a home. A place of peace and security. A place you can call your own. A place where you will be safe. It's part of God's saving plan. And we see it far more in the New Testament, where God promises us a land. He promises us a home. Jesus, using similar language to this passage, promises to his people a home in heaven. In John 14, he says this, verses 1 to 3, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm going to prepare a land for you. A home. But I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you into that new land that I've prepared. He's talking about heaven. And what is extra interesting is that many people who study the Scriptures believe that this angel spoken about here was actually Jesus before he was incarnate. You know, in the New Testament period. The Son of God. Now that's more detailed and you'd have to look into all of that. But he's often referred to as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And here he is leading the people, going ahead, preparing a place for them. And that's what Jesus has done. He's gone ahead to prepare a place. What a promise. What a promise. The Bible is very clear. We have no lasting home here. It actually says that as Christians, we don't really belong here. But whoever you are, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're not going to last long. This is not a lasting home. One day you're going to die. One day you're going to leave this world. We need a home to go to. But what God has promised is something much better than a nice home here. So many people in this world, there's so many people, particularly in this country, are chasing a nice home, the dream home. They invest so much in it. They work so hard. They work their fingers to the bone to get a home that will in the end be taken from them. They won't get to keep it. Well, God has not promised us such a temporary home. He's promised us a permanent home. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. He says, "Blessed be, or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." And this is the hope, he goes on to describe, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. See, it's exactly the same as what we read of here. Protected along the journey. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What a promise. Hope. You want a home. You want a home. But you want a lasting home. Something that's permanent. No home will satisfy that deep longing that you have in your heart. It is only fulfilled in Christ, who promises this beautiful home, this unspoiled home, this imperishable home, this home that will never fall down around your ears, will never need any maintenance, will never lose its beauty. That's the home that Jesus has prepared for us. And in that home we can find security, contentment, peace, and fulfillment. That's where we're headed. Home. Isn't it wonderful to return home? You know, you go on a long journey, you come home. Why is it so nice? Why is home such a wonderful place to be? You feel a degree of safety. You know, you can relax. But whatever things you taste here are only temporary. God's made you for something greater, a permanent home. And that's what Jesus has achieved. It's great news. It's great news. What a promise. And it's promised here. It's part of God's plan for his people. If you're a Christian here today, you're his child. And he's made a home for you. It's not here. It's not here. We must look ahead and wait and live in hope. All right, so let's move on then. That's the first point. The second is this. You must be on guard. You must be on guard. These wonderful promises that God made were based on their relationship with him. They could enjoy and hold on to these promises only if their relationship with God was maintained. If they forgot God, if they ignored God, if they turned their back upon God, then they would be driven out, just like Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They couldn't live with God in His land. They wouldn't have the promises. And in fact, that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. They turned their back upon God, and they were driven out of the land. In about 600 BC that happened. But God let them back by His grace. Well, in this passage, God warns of three things that could threaten their relationship with God. Three things that could threaten their relationship. They're in the outline there. Rebellion, false religion, and unbelieving people. They're the three things that He wants them to be careful about in this passage. And it's because all of those things threaten their relationship with Him. Let's have a look. The first, rebellion. Verses 21 and 22. It says this, "Be on your guard before Him," that's the angel, "and obey His voice. Do not be rebellious toward Him, for He will not pardon your transgression, since My name is in Him. But if you truly obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." The angel has all the authority of God. My name is in Him. That means more than just a title. That means my character, who I am, is in Him. And that's why many people see it as the Lord Jesus before His taking on flesh. But this angel will not ignore their sin. He will not ignore their sin. That is, if they continue to sin, they will receive certain consequences. I don't think this verse means there's no forgiveness for the Israelites. Of course, their whole relationship with God is based on forgiveness. It just means that there's not going to be any forgiveness where there is no repentance. If they go on in their sin, don't expect that God's just going to, or this angel in particular, is just going to overlook it and pretend that it hasn't happened. Sin harms people's relationship with God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your sins have hidden My face from you." Your sins have come and brought a separation between you and your God. Because at that point they're saying, "Where's God? You know, where is He? Why does He seem so far away? You know, where's He disappeared to? God hasn't gone anywhere." The problem is that your sin has caused a break between you and God. And sin continues to cause a break in our relationship with God. That's why Jesus taught us to pray daily, "Forgive us our sins or our debts, as we forgive others." We've got to continually ask for forgiveness because that sin gets in the way of our relationship with God. And the blessings that God intends for His people are only enjoyed by those who walk in obedience. Verse 22 says that. "But if you truly obey His voice, then these are the good consequences that will follow." If we're stubborn, if we're rebellious against God, rest assured that will cause a break in the relationship with God. You know, you just think of the parallel, you know, between parents and children. If a child is rebellious, what happens in the relationship with the parent? It causes a break, doesn't it? And at that point, the child is not enjoying the relationship with the parent. The parent is displeased with what the kid is doing. Rebellion divides relationships. And rebellion divides our relationship with God. If we're stubborn and rebellious and won't listen to God, you can be assured that that will cause a division in your relationship. It will damage the relationship with God. And I think that that's why many Christians miss out on the many blessings that God has for them. Many of us struggle with rebellion. We're stubborn. We turn our ear away from God. You'll never have joy as a Christian if that's the way you live. It's folly, absolute folly. But even more than that, and worse than that, if we persist in turning turning our ears away from God, if we persist in rebellion, Jesus tells us that that's actually a sign that we don't have a relationship with God at all. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Timothy read for us. Jesus said there, at the end of that passage, he said to some people who come and saying, "Oh Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this for you?" And he says, "Depart from me." Who does he say depart to? "You workers of iniquity," or "workers of lawlessness," that is the disobedient. And he says, "I never knew you. I never knew you. I never had that intimate relationship with you at all." In other words, if that's us, we were never a child of God. It's a sign that you're not a child of God. If you continue to turn your ear away from Him. So they must guard against rebellion. Destructive. Again, this happened. Read through the Old Testament. This is the story of the Old Testament. What did they do? They continued to rebel. And it absolutely decimated their relationship with God. Well, the second thing, false religion. You must guard against false religion. Verse 24 to 26. When they come into the land, it says, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." Verse 25, "But you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless you." Again, false religion was a threat to Israel's relationship with God, and therefore, when they entered the land, they got to get rid of all the false religion. All the statues, all the idols, all the temples, all the altars. It was only if they worshipped God alone that they would experience all the blessings that He had for them. Those blessings, some of them are listed here. He will bless their bread and their water, food and drink. He's going to remove sickness. There won't be any woman who miscarries or barren. They're going to have lots of children. Only if they continue to worship God. And that principle is expanded toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. There's the blessings and the cursings. We must not underestimate the danger of false religion. False religion teaches an alternative way to God and an alternative way to blessing. And of course, there are so many religions out there, you can choose your own. Whatever you like. Whatever you want to believe, there's a religion out there for you. These false religions get people in because they're appealing. They're easier. They require less of us. They sound good. They connect with us for some reason. We see that why God warned Israel to be ruthless, you know, get rid of all that remains of false religion. Don't keep something for historical sake, you know. Get rid of it all. Because he knew the danger. And again, the history tells us of the danger, that the danger was real. Because Israel, time and time again, turned away from God and embraced false religion. Why? Because it was more appealing to sinful people. Because it's people making their own religion. It's people making the religion that they want to believe and make it up themselves. Cooked up in their own brain, in their own imagination. And so Israel continued to turn against God throughout their entire history. False religion is appealing. It is appealing. It's humans that have thought it up. I think of false religion as just, you know, it's all downhill. It's like riding a bike, and you're going downhill. You just sit on the bike. It's so easy, isn't it? You don't have to pedal, and it's fun. You build up speed, and there's no effort required. But the problem with false religion is that it does lead down and not up. It leads away from God and not toward God. The Bible is very clear that there is only one way to God and one way to receive His blessing. Jesus said this, John 14 verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. I am the way. There is no other way. I am the life. There's no other life. I am the truth. There's no other truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's exclusive. Every other way to God and blessing is a dead end. But unfortunately, you don't realize it's a dead end until you're dead. And then it's too late. They don't lead to God. They don't lead to blessing, but to everlasting darkness and forsakenness. And this includes the many false versions of Christianity out there. Because, of course, there's countless false versions. There's only one true. And it's the one that Jesus revealed. It's the one that we read of in the Scriptures, which is God's Word. Every other way is false. You know, that's the problem today. People are utterly confused. Which Christianity, you know? There are so many versions. My answer to that, it's the biblical one, you know. I mean, that may not be a satisfying answer to some people, but it's the religion of Jesus. What's the right Christianity? The one that Jesus taught. How do I know the one that Jesus taught? Well, it's here in black and white. We can read it. There are so many false versions of Christianity out there. Again, you know, choose your own religion. Oh, you don't like that? Well, just down the road, there's another one. They've excluded that. You can have that one, you know. You like the Christianity that, you know, embraces homosexuality? I'll just go up there and turn right. You'll find the church there. Or should I say, you turn it and you go over there and you go over there and you go over there, because they're everywhere these days. You don't like hell? You don't like judgment? Well, You'll find a church that eliminated that. You like the Christianity that embraces all religions? That says there's many ways to God. You can find God through Jesus, you can find God through Muhammad or through Buddha. You like that Christianity? Well, there's one, again, just down the road. Jesus said, in the passage we read, that most people take the wrong road. And this isn't me saying it. This isn't me being dogmatic or arrogant. This is what Jesus said. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. They're the words of Jesus. If we don't like it, you take it up with him. But that's what he said. Few take the right path. Many take the wrong path. And therefore the Israelites must be ruthless in destroying all vestiges of false religion. Get it out there, you'll be tempted. You'll find something more to your taste out there. Get rid of it all. It's false. But as we hear this, we must ask ourselves this question. Am I on the right path? Jesus said there is only one path and it's narrow. Am I on the right path? Am I sure? Again, what Jesus said is true. There are no second chances. We have one life. We have one life to make sure that we're on the right path, the right path. The true way to God, the true way to blessing. All right, so that's the second danger. False religion. Then lastly, they must guard against unbelieving people. These are in the final verses of our section, verse 32 and 33. It says this, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. And if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." They must guard not only against the false religion, but against unbelieving people, against the people that practice that religion. You see, the Israelites, as they're entering this land that God says, "I'm going to give you," they may have thought it easier to leave the original inhabitants in the land and make friends. Maybe convert them. Maybe make them slaves. Perhaps that's probably more what they were thinking. But God says, no. No, you must drive them out. And the reason is that they will influence you and they will turn you against God. That's what God says. They will turn you against God. So they must go. So be careful of unbelieving people. But be careful of the people that inhabit the land who don't follow my ways. Be careful of making a covenant with them or a treaty with them. Don't do it. It won't turn out well. In the end, they will cause you to walk away from me. Now, of course, the situation with us is different. We're not ancient Israel. We don't live in a particular plot of ground that God has given us where we can drive people away, nor do we want to drive people away. You know, we want to welcome people, don't we? But still, even in our attitude and our heart to want to welcome people and love and serve them, yet we don't accept anybody into church membership, just anybody, do we? You know, we do classes. There's teaching. We want to see where a person is at. We want to see if they really understand the Christian message before we welcome them into membership and welcome them to the Lord's table. It's not just anybody who we welcome to come to the Lord's table. It is only those who show evidence that they are actually following Jesus. So there's still that exclusivity, if you like. But I think we can take this principle even further. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, not to be bound together with unbelievers. Or literally, it's unequally yoked. You know, a yoke, that bit of wood went over the neck of oxen. You'd get two oxen, you'd yoke them together and they'd pull the plough or whatever. But you don't want an uneven yoke. You want to get two animals of similar size and strength and so forth. Paul is using that image to say you can't yoke together someone who's devoted to following Jesus and one who's not devoted to following Jesus. The reason is that you're heading in different directions. And so this verse is often applied to marriage. We don't marry with people who do not share our faith because we're fundamentally... we have different priorities, different loyalties. We're heading in different directions in life. And that ain't going to be good for marriage. So Paul warns against that. He also warns in a different way. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. So he's saying there, you've got to be careful who you spend time with, who's influencing your life. And it is so often, especially with young Christians, but it can also be older Christians, they make friends with people who are bad for them, who influence their life in negative ways. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs begins by in that way and says, be careful who you make friends with. You know, the book of Wisdom. You know, if they say, let's go and do this bad thing, don't go with them, the book of Proverbs says. Don't join with them. So that's, again, following out this principle. We must be on guard against people who do not share our faith. Not that we hate them, not that we reject them, not that we think they're just horrendous people and we're so good. That's not it at all. We're heading in different directions. We have different loyalties. So we must be careful. Some relationships can pull us away from God. Years ago, a friend of mine who's a minister, he says, talking about people who, you know, a young Christian finds another person they want to marry, they're not a Christian. And it's always the same, he said. It's always the same. He said, they come to you and say, oh no, I'll convert them, you know? I'll convert them. You know, give it some time, they'll become Christian. And he said, it never happens. Usually, more often than not, it's the other way around. They convert us. And I've seen that. I've seen people do that. Turn away from the Lord because they're joined together in marriage with someone who does not share their faith. Be careful. Some relationships can pull us away from God. Some people that we feel loyal to. It's good to be loyal. It's good to be a loyal friend, but we've got to be careful. Is that loyalty to a friend causing us to walk away from God? We must not compromise in our loyalty to God. We must follow Him, not them. Jesus said, this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He said this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the kind of loyalty that Jesus demands. But why? Why? Well, because there's none like Jesus. There is none like Jesus. There is none so high. There is none so worthy of our loyalty. There is none who we owe loyalty to more than Jesus. Remember, brothers and sisters, that Jesus was totally loyal to you. Totally loyal to you. He died for you. How many people have died for you? And he didn't just give his physical life, he gave his soul. He went to hell for you. Committed. When he was faced with the agony of the cross, he said, "Father, if there's another way, take this cup from me." Yet he said, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." He took up that cup, he drank it down to the dregs. None so loyal. No one will ever be as loyal as Jesus is to you. And so he is worthy of your loyalty. He is worthy of your loyalty. Be careful. Be careful of people that will draw you away from God. It's not that we don't love them. It's not that we don't care for them. It's not that we don't serve them. It's not that we don't pray for them. But be careful. They could be bad for you. So these three things. They must be careful. They must be on guard. Guard this relationship with God. Are you on guard? Are you on guard? As I said along the way, many in Israel missed out on the promises. They did not guard their relationship with God at all. They were totally careless and reckless. And we can also be reckless in our relationship with God and not guard it as we should. There are many things that can damage it. We've looked at some. It could be disobedience in our life that's damaging it. It could be false belief that's damaging it. It could be competing loyalties that are damaging it. But whatever is damaging your relationship with God, you must deal with it. Don't let those things take you away from the Saviour. And we need to feel that. We need to feel that. There are dangers out there. There are dangers. We are warned in every page of the New Testament of the dangers that are out there. We read from Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Beware! Beware of false prophets. They're a danger. They will draw you away from God." There are many dangers. Please take this seriously. Now, just before we close, there's just one other thing, just something of balance that I thought, you know, that I wanted to say. These verses obviously focus on our responsibility, don't they? They're talking about what our obligation is. Be careful of these things that will endanger our relationship with God. But we mustn't think that everything depends on us. Because you and I know we're not faithful. We are reckless. We are faithless at times. But I remind you of that wonderful passage that Paul wrote to Timothy. Which brings in this beautiful balance. He says, this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. It is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." We know that if it was all depending on us, we'd be lost, wouldn't we? We'd wander away. We're just not faithful, you know? But praise his name. He continues to hold on to us, and he continues to call out to us. Even in a passage like this, he's calling out to you. He's saying, "Beware of the dangers." Hear his voice. He loves you. He cares for you. And he's reaching out. Respond to his voice. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just praise you for your word.